Turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 3. That can be found on page 911. If you have one of the church's Bibles with you. And we will be looking at Acts chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. And here we see the story of a man whose feet had certainly stumbled. If we use the language from Psalm 116, he was crippled. He was crying out for help, and he received an answer, even an answer that he did not expect. So we will read Acts 3, 1 through 10, but before we read, let us pray. Lord, thank you that you do provide answers that we do not expect. And Lord, even as we come to your word, would you be doing more than we could ask or even think among us? Would you be filling us with such a faith and confidence and trust in you that we would hear this word, believe it, and apply it faithfully? And we ask that you would do this through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Acts chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk, and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple, asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Thus far, the inerrant word of our living God, may he write it to our hearts. Well, many of you this week, I trust, had a large holiday celebration. And even if this week wasn't the largest of holiday celebrations that you've had, perhaps you remember as a child going to grandma's house and anticipating her favorite recipe and enjoying time with cousins and aunts and uncles. If you've ever hosted one of these gatherings, as perhaps some of you did this week, you know what it's like. You plan maybe a couple months ahead of time and realize that you'll be the one hosting this year. You spend several days preparing the menu, getting the food ready, cleaning the house, getting the tables up, the chairs out, the tablecloths on. Everyone comes to the house and it's loud and it's noisy and it's exciting. And then several hours later, you look around you. The food has been consumed. The bellies are full. The dishes are washed. You're exhausted and you look around and you just wonder, what just happened? You go to your bed and it's the same bed it always was. And you wake up Friday morning and life goes on as usual. We spend so much time anticipating the events that really matter. We anticipate the big event. And then before you know it, we're on the other side of the big event. And then life just goes on. And the same type of thing happens in Scripture. What does Scripture point to? All of Scripture pointing toward the cross and the resurrection of Christ. But then a few months later, life goes on as usual. Or does it? Today's text, we find ourselves on the other side of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Just a few months after. What are Peter and John doing? They're just going to the temple to pray. And what's this man doing? Just like he always has, he's carried by the temple side to beg. It's an ordinary day in Jerusalem. And we this morning are many, 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 many months after the resurrection of Jesus. And life goes on as usual. And on ordinary Sunday mornings, we can begin to wonder, does the power of Jesus still come? Or is that resurrection just something that happened 2,000 plus years ago or so, or I guess a few years less than 2,000? Is the power of Jesus still here? Is there anything to what we read about and study about, or are we just on the other side of the great event? We may ask these questions. Certainly a lame beggar would ask a question like this. So the question as Peter and John walk, and as you walk in even here this morning, the question is, does the power of Jesus still do anything for ordinary worshipers? Does the power of Jesus still do anything in ordinary worshipers? And if you've listened to the text, you know that in some ways it's answered. But how is it answered? Well, it's answered, and we'll consider this in two headings. And the first thing we see is that Jesus brings us to His name. Jesus brings us to His name. If there's any verse that you would pick out in this text as the one that stands out, the one that should be in bold fonts, I'm sure you would pick verse 6. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. It's quite a statement that Peter makes to this poor beggar, but how do we get there? How does Jesus, even in this text, bring us to His name? Well, we've already said it. It's an ordinary prayer walk. Peter and John are going up to the temple to pray. It's the ninth hour. This would be about 3 p.m. And there at the temple, you would have ordinary times for prayer. And Peter and John, as Jews, as those who profess the faith of the Old Testament saints, even on the other side of the resurrection, they would be very comfortable joining in prayer to their living God. So we would trust that this would be their pattern to go up to pray. So there's Peter and John. Then we see in verse 2 a nameless beggar, lame from birth. And see that that's how he's identified. Luke doesn't give you his name. He doesn't tell you much about him. But if you were to ask Luke, or to ask the people around, who is he? They would say, oh yes, he's that man lame from birth who was carried and laid daily at the temple. And he sits right over there by the beautiful gates. I've seen him many times. And how sad this is. We learn later in Acts he's 40 years old. 40 years old. He spent his life as a beggar 40 years old. He's the lowest of the low in society. No opportunity for advancement. No opportunity to become meaningful in some way from society's perspective to serve. Simply a beggar sitting there by a gate. And it's the beautiful gate. Now there's some debate about which exact gate this is at the temple. But many of you, I'm sure, have seen drawings of the temple or little models that are made. The thing that stands out is the beauty of it. The gold, the shining display, the beautiful display of the glory of God. And that's even there in that word, beautiful. The beautiful glory of our God. And what is next to the beautiful glory of our God? A nameless beggar. You see the contrast, the shining gates, the poor, broken beggar. And what you must understand is that this man could not go to what lay behind that gate. Peter and John would feel quite comfortable just walking right on through. But this man could not. Leviticus 21, verse 17 and 18, as the law is being laid down, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, none of your offspring throughout their generations who has a blemish may approach to offer the bread of his God. For no one who has a blemish shall draw near. A man blind or lame. God had decreed as a sign of His holiness that the lame could not enter the gates. They could not enter to offer the bread of their God. This poor man would spend a lifetime on one side of a gate of the worship of God. And humanly speaking, there was no chance he could ever go to what lay behind the other side. Don't just look at this man as a hurt man who needs some help. This is a prevented worshiper. And can you just imagine, as a believer, spending a life watching people come into worship? You can even picture it here. Imagine being outside the church, and for some reason you would see all the friends and all the fellow church members walking in, and then you'd have to be reminded just one more time, no, you actually need to sit out by the front door. If you've been walking in Christ for any time, you know that fellowshipping with God and His people is so much of what gives you spiritual energy and vibrancy. Can you imagine your Christian life without being able to approach to worship the living God? And maybe you feel this. Maybe you feel, even if you are here this morning, maybe you feel that the circumstances of life have you sitting at the front door, but not coming in. The Word of God, the worship of God, the fellowship of God, the people of God seem so distant. And maybe you wonder if you'll ever hear that word of hope to you. Or are you going to spend your life on the outside of the gate, if you will? The deadness and the weariness of that life, it's not just in your legs, it's the very soul that begins to grieve. You can just imagine the wearing tear of grief that had come to this man. And if you're there this morning, if you find yourself, as it were, on the outside of the beautiful gate, and all you can do is ask for alms, ask for some, you know, hope for some small blessing, and there's no hope for the gospel to come to your heart, just keep reading the text. Just keep reading the text, because Luke is drawing you in. He's drawing his crowd and he's saying, see what God does for people like this. And look what he does. He zooms in the camera, if you will, in verses 3, 4, and 5. Verses 1 and 2 are speaking very generally. You have Peter and John walking, the man being laid down, and then all of a sudden, every single action is being followed. You know when you watch a movie, when you know something significant is about to happen, when everything slows down, every little movement of the main character is being seen, you can see his eyes and you don't know what it is, and the music starts to rise and you think, this scene is going to have a significant impact on what this movie or the story this movie is trying to tell. Well, look here. Luke would have you, exactly that word, look. Look at what he does with the eyes here. What is the man do? He sees Peter and John coming in the distance. Seeing Peter and John, we see his eyes. He's gazing at them. He asks to receive alms. And then it's the eyes of Peter and John. Peter directs his gaze at him. John directs his gaze at him. Eye to eye contact. The man's looking. Peter's looking. And then what does he say? Look at us. Look at us. Fix your eyes. Keep those eyes. You saw me in the distance. Keep your eyes. And then Luke sticks with the eyes. Verse 5, the man fixes his attention on them. Eye-to-eye contact here. We're drawn in. We're drawn in. Luke's taking his time. He wants you to see every movement of the eyes. You can imagine Theophilus, the initial recipient of this letter that Luke wrote this to. And Theophilus, as Luke's slowly and precisely moving in, you can imagine leaning forward as he sees the scroll and saying, what happens? Luke, just tell me what happens to this poor man. Is there any hope for him? Are Peter and John going to do something of significance? And you ought to have that same expectation. You've come here to church this morning longing for hope, and you're here and you're saying, is there any hope? Is there a word of hope? Does the Word of God, does Jesus Christ, does that name say anything to me? And your eyes are leaning forward. And he's asked for alms. He's asked for alms. That's all he's expecting. The beggar doesn't quite yet know what God has in store for him. And Peter breaks the silence. He's looking at him in the eye. And he says these words, I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. What a statement. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And before we get to the outcome, and we'll get there in verses 7 through 10, just ponder this name. Ponder the name that Peter brings to the situation. He brings the name of Jesus because that's what we need to do. We need to be brought to the name of Jesus Christ. It's easy to imagine for this beggar, about 22 years or so before this, he'd be sitting by the temple about age 18. And a boy from Nazareth, I guess the beggar would not necessarily be from Nazareth, but a boy from Nazareth came to the temple. And the beggar's sitting there and he watches everything happening and he sees these parents scurrying around wondering what's happened, and then they discover that the boy from Nazareth was in the temple astounding the teachers with his knowledge. And this beggar from Nazareth, this beggar would know of the man from Nazareth. He turned Jerusalem upside down. He'd rebuked the Pharisees and the Sadducees time and time again. Perhaps he'd even overheard the preaching. The events of the crucifixion and resurrection could not be withheld from those who would live around Jerusalem. He would know who this man was, Jesus of Nazareth. But when Peter says Jesus of Nazareth, he's focusing in on his humanity, right? Just a man from Nazareth. And for so many people at that time, the man, the name of the man from Nazareth, they would hope would be a past tense thing. He's not walking around anymore. He's not preaching to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He's not training his disciples. He was gone. He was gone to their view, and some still think that way. You can find many in this community. If you ask them what they thought about Jesus from Nazareth, they'd say maybe he was in Jerusalem at one time. But we stand. We stand on this statement that Jesus Christ rose again. And the essence of faith is to stand on the other side of the resurrection of the dead. And we do not see Jesus, but we declare and we believe that His name has power. The name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth has every relevance, the only relevance, to the need of this man. We must proclaim that the name of Jesus Christ is power. And what is the power it has? Look at those words. Rise up and walk. Don't get so used to the end of the story that you miss the absurdity of those words. Rise up and walk. Children, if I said, well, for this sermon illustration, I need you to go outside of the parking lots and two or three of you get together and pick up my car and bring it in here so I can make a point for this part of the sermon, you'd say, that's ridiculous. That's impossible. That's not going to happen. I can't pick up a car. And even if all the kids of this congregation got together, you won't be able to move my car. And when you hear Peter say, rise up and walk, it's that type of absurdity from a human perspective and view here. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. This man had never walked. His parents and caregivers had taken him everywhere, and he was 40 years old. He looks, Peter looks, and says, Jesus Christ is alive. Rise up and walk. And how is that possible that we could proclaim rise up and walk, or that Peter could proclaim rise up and walk? It's only because Jesus rose up and walked, is it not? You remember the disciples on the road to Emmaus, they were walking, and then the man came alongside them and they were telling him about Jesus of Nazareth, and they had hope that he would bring salvation. But he wasn't walking anymore, he was dead. And then he opened their eyes to see the scriptures, that the Son of Man must suffer and then enter His glory. Jesus rose up and walked. And that's what we proclaim, is that Christ brings that power still. And this is what Peter and John would proclaim as their message. Not simply of physical healing and things like that, but the message of the life of salvation in Jesus Christ. Peter would write later in one of his epistles, speaking of his message, "We made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." That was the message, the name of Jesus. John, who was there at this day, wrote, "That which we heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon, and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, we proclaim to you." The message of the apostles, the message of the church, is the name of Jesus Christ. And the hope they had and the hope you must have this morning is this name. And that must be what, as a church, we proclaim. The question is this: are we proclaiming the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth? Churches can proclaim many, many things. Many messages can be put forth from pulpits. Many messages can be put forth in the lives of those who sit under pulpits. But is the message your environment is hearing, the message those around you are hearing, the message the Terre Haute community is hearing, is this: Jesus Christ, the name of Jesus of Nazareth, still has power. We must be brought to that name. And as Jesus brings us to His name, this really leads us to the second heading, and it is this: Jesus calls us to respond to the name. Jesus calls us to respond to the name. Verses 7 through 10, and in verse 7 we see that the man is healed. Peter takes him by the right hand, and again see the drama of the moment, and he raises him up, and immediately his feet and ankles are made strong. And how is this done? Well, we learn, and you must see verse 16, how is this does this happen? By faith in the name. Peter there is preaching the name of Jesus, and he says, by faith in His name, this man has been made strong. The man believed in Christ. He believed in the name, and his ankles were made strong. Just imagine that moment. Just imagine that moment. He spent 40 years. It's hard to even picture or imagine what his legs would be like of total disuse. The weakness, the frailty, the bones that had never walked in the way they were supposed to walk, and the muscles that had only sat and begged and done nothing more. There was such weakness here. And Peter reaches his hand out, lifts him up, and the man is made strong. This began as an ordinary walk to a temple, and now is confirmed the extraordinary power of the name of Jesus Christ. And as we see this, we see the power of the name of Christ. There's really two responders to this power. We are called to see ourselves in many ways in both. We see the response of the man, and then we see the response of the crowd. We see what happens on the other side of the power of Jesus that's now come in. And we must see the response of the man and see the response of the crowd and be called to faith in this name. How does the man respond to this event in his life? Verse 8. Perhaps one of the most joyful verses in all of Scripture. Leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, and walking and leaping and praising God. What a picture. There is a good reason that every kid's Sunday school class at some point finds its way to this passage. I was just speaking with my mom this morning about preaching through this, and she said, "Oh yes, I taught this to the kids back in the spring and they loved it." And as we grow older, we should not lose that childlike wonder. He went walking and leaping and praising God. And there is that emphasis there on walking. We said earlier the focus is, this is a passage all about the eyes, all about seeing what's about to happen. But four times in verses 6 through 9, form of the word walk is used. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Leaping up, verse 8, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them walking. Verse 9, the people saw him walking. Luke's making a point, isn't he? He walked. He walked. He walked. He walked. We move from the eyes to the feet. We learn that the gospel produces real outcomes in the lives of those to whom it comes in contact. He really walked. He really walked. And what we see as an outpouring of enthusiasm in the man is actually a fulfillment of prophecy from hundreds of years previous. Isaiah 35, Isaiah's prophesying, God through Isaiah prophesying of God coming to save His people. And what's that speaking about? Jesus Christ. It's prophesying of Christ coming. And what happens when Christ comes? Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy, for waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The lame man will leap like a deer, for waters break forth in the wilderness. The lame man went up and leapt like a deer, went forward rejoicing. In the seminary, or behind the seminary, there's a cemetery in which I run. And it's a good contrast for me, even as I study, to be reminded of the presence of death, even as I study the Word of life. And often when I run through there, particularly in the evenings, and I plod up those hills at a reasonably slow pace, I come across deer. And sometimes they see me and they stand, but other times I look out of the corner of my eye and they bound off into the woods. 2, 3, 4 deer run off into the woods, and it's majestic. It's beautiful. If you've seen anything like it, you know the beauty of it. And that's what God wants you to see in this poor, crippled man. Bouncing off in joy. And where is he going as he bounces off in joy? Don't miss. Sometimes we may read this like this is some random frolic of a crazy man. He just goes dancing. But he actually has a particular direction he wants to go. He enters the temple praising God. We often ask questions. What's the first thing you would do if you won $1 million? What's the first thing you would do once you retire? Well, if this man were asked the question, what's the first thing you would do if your legs were healed? He knew the answer. I'm going to walk right into that temple, and I'm going to praise the living God. And this again is exactly what Isaiah spoke of. The ransom of the Lord, it says just a few verses later, the ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Now the question for you, you see yourself in this man. If you are resurrected, if you are alive in Christ, what's the first thing you would do? What's the first thing that comes to mind for you? And is it not to go to the worship of your God? What a great salvation He has won for you. Ephesians 2 describes us not as those who don't walk, but as those who walk in trespasses and sins. And He's made us into His workmanship, created to do good works that we should walk in them. And if that's how you're walking this morning, praise God. And let your life begin to be focused in this direction. Exactly that. To be praising the living God. For God's salvation is so great. Let the gospel itself summon you to worship. Often, or perhaps every week at the start of worship, we have a call to worship. We find a particular passage in Scripture that has a direct and clear statement of calling you to worship. But what you must realize is the gospel that moves you from death to life, from not walking to walking, the gospel is a call to worship. Being recipients of the gospel of grace is a call to worship. And this foreshadows our everlasting worship. Isaiah 35 again says this, everlasting joy shall be on their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. And that's simply what God is picturing for us in Acts chapter 3. This man received some of that joy, that sorrow and sighing fleeing away. But we know this, he died and is still waiting with you that ultimate resurrection. And this is important for you to see that this pictures everlasting joy. Because for some of you this morning, God hasn't answered your prayer quite the way He did for this man. Chronic pain, unanswered prayer for loved ones, other anxieties and concerns, and you may begin to think Acts 3, 1-10 is nice. I'm glad it happened to him, but it has not happened to me. And this story that is full of joy can turn on its head and become a story of anxiety and frustration because this is not your story. But you must see that this is a picture, this is a foreshadowing of the everlasting joy. Of the everlasting joy that is coming. We drink from the fleeing of sorrow now in part, and we will drink from the fleeing of sorrow then in fullness. When I was in college, I spoke often with my mentor, and he talked to me about his anticipation for heaven. And I remember him telling me, he said, "Joel, when I get to heaven, I won't have migraine headaches anymore. I'm not going to have migraine headaches in heaven." And I remember that then, and some of you know that Dave Long is who I'm speaking of, my mentor then, and he had no idea what God had planned for him. And 2 or 3 years after that, he contracted melanoma and died just a year or so ago. And we can see this and think, well, God doesn't answer in the Acts 3 kind of way for him, and maybe he doesn't answer it for me. But you know what? He's not experiencing migraine headaches anymore. And you can look at your experience, however much you would parallel this man, and say, you know what? Everlasting joy will be on my head. God will promise this. God has promised this, and this will happen in Christ. And the question is really this, as you see the man, it will turn to the second group of responders very briefly, the crowd. There's a big crowd here that sees what happens. Full of their anxieties, full of their discouragements, and they're amazed. You look at them, you see their astonishments. What happened to the guy that was at the beautiful gates? He's there every day. It's part of my life. I go by the guy at the beautiful gates. What happened to him? He's over there by Peter, walking and leaping and praising God. And for some, this certainly caused a crisis. It really caused the first crisis in the book of Acts. This healing leads to Peter and John's first real persecution. They didn't like this idea that the name of Jesus Christ still had power. And maybe you this morning don't like the idea that the name of Jesus Christ still has power. It's a little bit uncomfortable, isn't it? That he wasn't just a man in Jerusalem, but he's alive and risen. But he's still at work. This Jesus is at work. Peter preaches his name in verses 11 through 26, and many are converted. And the question is, when you see this name, when you see the name of Christ, and you see the power he brings to save dead souls, are you willing to believe? Do you respond in faith and say, yes, I am trusting. I am trusting in Jesus Christ. The power of God is still here. The power of God is still in ordinary places. The power of God is still in ordinary days. People are still responding to Jesus Christ. This quarter at seminary, a professor around week 5 or so came to a class and he spent an extended period of time talking about suffering in the Christian life and spoke of his son who had left the faith and had really stumbled and had brought great grief. And the class was full of tears there halfway through the quarter. 5 weeks later or so, professor came in and said, "I thought my son was dead, and now he's alive." He had picked up a Bible. He'd randomly turned, randomly, of course, to John chapter 1, and it read, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot overcome it." And he's professing faith in Christ now. The power of Jesus still comes. The name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth still comes. And that is a joyful thing, and it's a challenging thing because it puts you right in the crowd. You can no longer live your life not knowing that a man 2,000 years ago was raised up to walk that day. What will you do not with the man or just the story? What will you do with the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth? If you find yourself putting your faith in Him, put your faith in Him all the more. Let yourself be trusting in this name. Come to worship, if you will, with this man. Stand, rise, and walk with those who today are worshiping our risen Jesus. Let us pray. Lord, we thank You that the name of Jesus has power. We thank You that in Christ we can rise and walk. And Lord, wherever we are, whether some today would not know this Christ or whether we all find ourselves walking by faith, but we feel the pain and the agony that the everlasting joy has not yet come, we ask that You would fill us with joy to go forth walking and praising You for Your glory. We thank You for this hope, and we thank You for it in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Amen.